Friends of the Cross, number 95. The homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God revealed himself, and he made himself known to the Israelites in the days of the Old Testament as being utterly one God. And of course he is the same God in every way, who revealed himself to us much more fully through Jesus Christ. There are plenty of passages in the Old Testament that speak of the love and the goodness of God. At the same time, however, the truth that God is absolutely just as well as merciful is made clear. God does indeed punish men for their sins. Moses had some very awe-inspiring experiences of God's power and might, and he knew what God's anger could be like if men provoked it. What Moses experienced of God's power was much more terrifying than any tropical thunderstorm, with its brilliant and almost continual lightning and the deafening thunder. The terror of an earthquake is nothing beside the terror God's power could provoke if he chose to exercise it against someone who opposed him. So I dare say Moses was somewhat nervous as he went up the mountain to meet God on the occasion related in the first reading. He was going up to meet God for the second time, because after the first meeting he had come down the mountain and found the people of God worshipping an idol, the golden calf. But when he came into God's presence, hidden in a cloud as it was, at the summit of the mountain, he found that God was not blazing with anger against him and his people, in spite of their idolatry. In fact, Moses received the most beautiful impression of God found anywhere in the Old Testament. Lord, Lord, a God of tenderness and compassion, slow to anger, rich in kindness and faithfulness. This mystical experience must have moved Moses to tears like those of St. Mary Magdalene, one of our patrons, when she found out what God was like on meeting Jesus. Moses was a changed man when he met his people on coming down to them again. The mercy of God is very moving, and is not in any way a sign of weakness in God or indifference to our faults. God never shrugs his shoulders at our faults or says, never mind. God is jealous of us and our perfection, determined that we shall have and become the best we can. If you shrug your shoulders at someone's faults and say, never mind, it doesn't matter, you're not merciful, you don't love them, you're soft. Love is merciful and it forgives, but it does mind very much. It is strongly determined to perfect the person loved at all costs. We are not surprised at the vision of God that Moses saw, for we have come to know God through Jesus Christ and his most sacred heart. This means that we have not come to know him just as one God of infinite power and majesty. We have come to know him as our Father. We are members of his family. We are related to the Father as a person, and to the Son as a person, and to the Holy Spirit as a person, and we know all three, and yet we know that they are one. The Son of God came to save us from our sins, to save us from God's anger, which our sins would have incurred, because God is just and he punishes sin. Jesus came to translate the Father's love and compassion and tenderness for us into human terms that we can understand. He came to make us feel at home with God in a way the Israelites could never have understood. He came to change us so that we could truly be sons of God. He came to show us love, but not to show us softness. Because God is three and one, and because we, though many separate persons, are one family, we cannot be at home with God unless we are properly related to one another. St. Paul has just told us, try to grow perfect, help one another, be united, live in peace, and the God of love will be with you. Otherwise, he will not. After saying that, St. Paul gives his flock the blessing of the Holy Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We have the Father's love for us, the Son's grace within us, and the Holy Spirit's companionship inspiring us. Our union with God is triune. Moses knew the God of tenderness and compassion, but he did not know the secret mystery of the inner life of God of love. He knew nothing, as far as we can tell, of the infinite love for each other of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And not to know that is a very great loss indeed. It prevents one from knowing God as love really deeply at all. It is because there are three persons infinite in love for each other in one God that it was possible for the Father to love the world so much that he sent his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him by the power of the Holy Spirit may not be lost but may have eternal life. Although infinite justice is one of God's attributes, and man has offended God very, very seriously indeed, the Father, being the Lord of tenderness and compassion, sent his Son into the world not to condemn it, but so that through him it might be saved. And we know the immense price that the Son of God paid for our salvation. Jesus faced the justice of God on our behalf, so that we might receive nothing but mercy, if we will. God forgives us, not with a pat on the head and the words "never mind," but with the passion and death of Christ. Whenever we make the sign of the cross, we show our faith in the Holy Trinity, and we also show our appreciation that it is not through any weakness or softness or indifference in God that we're forgiven and saved, but through the severity of the cross of Christ. We must not treat God's forgiveness lightly or presume upon it without the passion of Christ. Moses brought God's forgiveness to the Israelites as a prophet because Christ was to come. He brought God's forgiveness to the people who had worshipped the golden calf, but only after they had destroyed it. We are surrounded by golden calves, and we have some within us. We come very near to worshipping them if we ever put them before God. If they are real sinful idols, then we cannot receive forgiveness until after we have destroyed them. We must tear ourselves away from everything that separates us from God. There's always something in our lives, no matter how close to God we have grown, and however holy we may have become, that we need to detach ourselves from if we're going to be really living in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And our baptism has transformed us into a state of life in which we must always live in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the name in which we were baptized. We have the Blessed Trinity stamped on our souls. We must be united and reflect the unity of God, as well as being different persons, reflecting the different persons in God. "Be united," says St. Paul, "live in peace, greet one another with a holy kiss." A holy kiss, or sign of peace as we now call it in English, should be a very genuine and sincere sign that we recognize each other as members of one family, or rather even closer than members of one family. We are one body of Christ. We are united and belong to one another, and we can lay claims on one another. And when we really feel that, we can really find God in our mutual holy communion with him. Anyone in this group today, sharing in this holy mass, should be able to ask help from any other one here and find it given as a matter of course. Let us live in the love of the Father, in the grace of the Son, and in the companionship or fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who makes us one. If we did not know about the Most Holy Trinity, our faith would be almost infinitely the poorer, and our share in God's life, which allows us in truth to call him Father, would be a very meagre one. We need the Father, and we need the Son, and we need the Holy Spirit, because we need our one and only and indivisible God of love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 95, the Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's not at all uncommon these days for enormous crowds of people to come from great distances and gather together in some place. It's not unusual for people to overcome great obstacles and put up with great discomforts or expense in order to be in the presence of some famous man and to hear his words. Millions of people will gather when Pope John Paul visits a country, and they all regard it as well worthwhile, even if they are in the middle of a very great crowd of people and get nowhere near the Pope. Even celebrities of much less standing sometimes attract large crowds, and it is not unknown for people with no talent or gifts at all, or without much character, to become the centre of attention because of the influence of publicity agents and of deliberately spread fables about them. There seems to be something a little mysterious and attractive about fishermen, and they have a reputation, as you know, for being good storytellers. However, it would be surprising, wouldn't it, if a young fisherman in a poor part of the world became a great world figure and exercised such an influence that enormous crowds flocked to any place he visited, and that they listened to him with rapt attention and amazement. It would also be a cause for surprise if such a man actually wrote a book of such absolutely unique quality and depth that for very many centuries afterwards, many of the greatest and noblest minds and hearts on earth devoted themselves to the study and digestion and explanation of this fisherman's book. One of our patrons, as Friends of the Cross, was a fisherman once. While he was about to go fishing as usual, a village carpenter invited him to change his occupation, and he did. That carpenter was the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and the fisherman became his beloved disciple. In his old age, this disciple whom Jesus loved wrote some of the most significant and deep words that any mere man has ever written down or spoken. This most special messenger from Christ has passed on to us divine truths of infinite depth with a clarity and an effectiveness that is unrivaled by any other inspired writer. If ever a man should attract huge crowds, if ever a man should be a world figure, if ever there was someone worth crossing the whole world to meet, surely it is St. John the Evangelist. The writer of any one of the Gospels is certainly a person we should love to meet, but if he turned out to be the one known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, if he was the apostle closest of all to the very heart of Christ, if he was the one who lived with Mary, the mother of Jesus, for many years after the Ascension, then we should be anxious to go and see and hear him, even if it took us a great deal of effort and involved a great deal of discomfort. At any rate, we ought to have a very great reverence for St. John, seeing what confidence Jesus had in him. A man to whom Jesus feels able to open the secrets of his divine heart is a very great man indeed. Our Lord could not share his secret with anyone small-minded or lacking great purity of heart. We ought to desire very strongly to seize on anything that will put us in contact with St. John and bring us his thoughts and words and put us under his influence. Because of the mystery of the communion of saints, God does not allow any member of the mystical body of Christ to be separated from any other member, and the influence of those in heaven is still effective in helping and guiding those on earth. We can't go on a pilgrimage to meet St. John and join cheering crowds applauding his words of wisdom. But in two ways God has given us a real and deep meeting with this most special saint. If we realize how great and deep and influential and helpful he is, we shall make full use of both these ways of meeting the disciple whom Jesus loved, and of asking him to tell us the secrets that Jesus told him, and teach us the intuitions that his closeness to his master aroused in his own heart. We can meet St. John directly by praying to him, and we can ask him to pray to God for us for anything we want, any graces of understanding or insight or prayer. The graces this apostle had on earth and the glory that he has in heaven are not confined to himself, but we can share in them according to our devotion and faith. We also are in contact with St. John, even apart from our prayers to him, because he was an apostle and he had a mission from God towards all faithful people. As the preface for apostles in the Missal reminds us, the apostles from their place in heaven guide the church still. So in the church, in the communion of saints, we have close contact with this outstanding, closest friend of Christ. A more tangible contact we have with St. John, and one which allows us to meet him with deep veneration, is in his writings, and especially in his gospel. The words of his gospel are not only the priceless words of a sublime eyewitness and mystic and saint, they're also inspired scripture, and therefore the very word of God. These days we have various translations of the Bible in English and some cheap paperback editions of Holy Scripture. It is very desirable that the Bible should be available to everyone. And if we only had beautifully bound and printed editions, they would be too expensive for the wide distribution that we want. Nevertheless, if we were able to treat the text of St. John's Gospel with the respect and the honour that his written words deserve, we should see to it that they were contained in richly bound and most expertly and artistically printed books, and we should read them kneeling down and in a state of prayer. I'm not suggesting, of course, in fact, that we should only read St. John's Gospel from a special deluxe edition of the Bible, or that we should always kneel down as we read it. What I do stress, however, is that we ought to have a feeling of profound reverence for St. John and a very great desire to hear what he has to say and what he means by it. All Holy Scripture should be treated with the utmost reverence, as it is the Word of God. But to read that part of it which St. John chose to write for us calls for a special expectancy and excitement on our part. They are words that have to be read slowly and prayerfully. They are words that have to be pondered over in prayer. They are very rich words, and a hurried or disrespectful reading of them will reveal nothing of the divine depths to us. God's word itself tells us that St. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, and thus gives him a special status among the authors of Scripture. The difference between St. John's Gospel and the other three is very great, although it reveals the same Jesus Christ to us. Its viewpoint is different. St. John's way of seeing things is unique. He does not look at Christ from quite the same angle as the other evangelists. He was not only, unlike the other gospel writers, an eyewitness to all the things he relates about the earthly life of Christ, but he had also a unique understanding of the very heart of Christ. Our Lord revealed very deep truths to him while still on earth, and added immense depths to them in his beloved disciples' heart and mind after the resurrection, regarding both his humanity and his divinity, his divine personality and his very deep humanity. Think of this retired fisherman, in his old age, deciding to write a book about Jesus. For even an inspired writer has to decide to write, and what is more, he has to make up his mind how to start it off. It's often very hard to begin writing a book, or an article, or a sermon, or a conference. It's generally easier once you've started. St. John, his heart full of Christ, his soul full of prayer, and his life full of divine love, sat down and began to write his gospel. Sent as an apostle by the authority of Christ, his one desire and aim was to preach Jesus Christ. How does one begin a book about our blessed Lord? The whole Bible is about Christ, and the Bible itself begins by saying, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." If our Lord is to be revealed, we need to know about the heavens and the earth, for there is no Christ without them. And we need to know their connection with God. He created them. God is creator. This introduction to the scriptures was well known to the people St. John expected his gospel to reach. Almost everyone believed in God then, and it was not necessary for St. John to tell his readers about God as creator or about heaven and earth as his creation. That had already been done. At the same time, the evangelist was bursting with two thoughts clamoring for expression. All Israelites, including the disciple whom Jesus loved, knew that God is one and indivisible and infinitely supreme in all reality. John longed to express that, but he also had to pour out in burning words the truth about Jesus Christ, who filled his life and thought and heart. Our Lord was a human being whom St. John had known and touched and spoken to and loved. How does a man like John begin a book about our blessed Lord? St. Matthew began his gospel with a family tree, showing how Jesus was a descendant of Abraham and of David. Then he continued by describing how he came to be born. St. Mark began his book by quoting a prophecy of Isaiah about St. John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way for Christ to come. He then went on to the baptism of our Lord in the River Jordan and his temptation in the wilderness. St. Luke, when he planned his account of the truth about our Lord, began with a preface about John the Baptist, and then described the Annunciation when God became man, and then the Visitation when Jesus sanctified his forerunner, and so on to the birth of Christ, his presentation in the temple, and on to his public life and final death. How does St. John begin his book? What does this unique friend of Christ, this great mystic, and this beloved disciple, who is utterly centered on Jesus Christ, say at the beginning of his gospel? They are the opening words of a man completely in union with God, dazzled with awe at the divine majesty, almost blinded by the glory of God, and yet without it causing any tension or division in his heart and mind, completely united with the human Christ. How can such a man express what is in his heart? He does so in words that are so full of power and dignity and meaning and depth that if we were anything like their writer, we should become stunned as we read them and receive their full light, and we should absorb them with deep faith and reverence. These opening words of St. John are infinitely far removed from any cheap, popular, paperback presentation of Christ. We all know these opening words of the fourth gospel. We've heard them very often. But we may have forgotten the greatness of their author and the privilege it is to hear the words of such a man and the divine inspiration which is behind them as God inspired the beloved disciple who was perhaps more amenable to inspiration than anyone else. The Bible, as I said, began with the words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The extraordinary and brilliant words with which St. John opens his gospel of Jesus Christ are these: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Religion is concerned with God, to whom we owe adoration and love and obedience. A man called Jesus appears in the Holy Land and speaks about God as his Father. He says that he has been sent by the Father to mankind, and that he only speaks what he has heard from the Father. Everyone knows as they listen to him that by Father he means God. He calls God his Father. But St. John not only heard him talk about God as his Father, but also heard him say that the Father and I are one. John knew full well that Jesus was man and God. He knew, too, that he had spoken about another paraclete or advocate, a person equal to himself, the Spirit coming from the Father in his, Christ's, name. John knew about the mystery of the Blessed Trinity. He knew the mystery of God, three and one. But the people of that time had no conceivable idea of this mystery of God. It had never even begun to cross their minds, and if it had done so, they would have dismissed it as impossible. St. John had to teach them, because you cannot know Jesus if you know nothing about the Most Holy Trinity. If you or I were going to talk about the Most Blessed Trinity and say something very important about the Christian's God, we should probably start off by saying something about the Father, and then say something about the Son, and then about the Holy Spirit. Then we might go on and say something about our Blessed Lord, that he is the Son of God, that he has two natures, one human and the other divine. He is God and man, we should say. And all that is true. But St. John puts it in a different way, and in such a way that it can enter our very soul and lift us up to God in prayer and amazement. He does not begin, as the book of Genesis does, in the beginning, God, and then go on to describe creation, describe what God does. St. John's eyes are riveted on Christ, and he only sees God through and in Christ. He knew that no one comes to God except through our Lord. He also knew by experience in prayer and contemplation that, as Jesus says, he who sees me sees the Father. So when John sits down to begin writing his inspired gospel, his presentation of Jesus Christ, he begins it by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." The Gentile people of his time would have understood by word some form of divine revelation or self-expression of God. The Jews would have equated it with the divine wisdom, which was for them much more than a mere quality of God, and was at least hinted to be a person in the writings of the Old Testament Book of Wisdom, though it wasn't put quite clearly by any means. Speaking of the Word, St. John would have had the Jewish idea about it, but above that he saw Jesus the Saviour, whom he knew as being the Word or Son of God. Because his eyes were always on Jesus as God and as man and as the person he knew and loved, he began his gospel as he did. He began with a divine expression. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He went on to add, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." He could not separate the divine Word of God from the human Christ, and nor can we. While we do not know what it was that moved God in his love to let us know about his inner life as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, it is difficult to see how we could have received the message of Christ our Lord if we did not know about the three persons utterly one in the Blessed Trinity. If we did not know that the Father is not the Son, we could never begin to make sense of the fact that the Father loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son to save it. No one ever sends himself anywhere. The words of Jesus about his Father, whom he loved completely, would be a sheer puzzle to us if we did not know that both the Father and the Son are the same one God, and yet are not one another, and that there is only one indivisible God, who is not composed in any way of different elements or qualities or parts. St. John, who had a mystical insight into the whole truth revealed by God in our Lord, could not help giving us a deep insight into the mystery of the Blessed Trinity. He did not do it in the cold way that a catechist of Christian doctrine does. He reveals the mystery of God through the person of Jesus in a very moving and inspiring and prayer-producing way. Look at our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at him and think of all you have ever heard or thought or felt about his most sacred heart and his deep concern for you. See him looking at you with his beautiful eyes that see right into your heart and love you there. See him coming to you as the bread of life in the Eucharist and promising you with infallible words that he lives in you and you live in him. Hear him, feel him saying that he will live and that he does live, heart to heart with you. And as you look at Jesus in that way, say with all the reverence and awe and love you have, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Look at Jesus like that. So very human, yet utterly God. When we call Jesus the Word, we unite in faith all his humanity with his divinity in the one person that he is. How easy it is after saying these sacred words to adore God three in one, and to do it knowing and feeling that we belong right in the heart of the Trinity. It is our faith that Jesus is God that saves us and gives us eternal life. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and to as many as received him, he gave power to become the sons of God. The power of the Holy Spirit coming to us from the Father and the Son makes us children of God and incorporates us in Christ. Union with Jesus is the purpose of the spiritual life. We are to live through him and with him and in him. And this is the life that gives all glory to the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit. If we follow Christ, if we live like he would have lived in our particular circumstances, we shall live good lives. If we love him, we shall keep his commandments. And if we keep his commandments, we shall be living good and holy lives. But life is more than doing things. Life and love are for us inseparable. We need a real interior life with and love for our Lord, and that is something much more alive and inspiring than simple obedience to his wishes. Eternal life, as he described it, is not a matter of doing this or that, even if what we do or fail to do does determine whether we shall receive eternal life or not. Eternal life, as St. John heard Jesus say, is knowing you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We need to keep the vision of our human Lord with that furnace of love in his sacred heart, embracing us in a truly human way that overpowers us, while contemplating at the same time, or rather through the very vision of the sacred heart, this person who so loves us, who is the eternal Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is Jesus' home, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. Lord Jesus, I adore you. Keep the humility of Jesus in mind. Learn of me because I am meek and humble in heart. He was so patient and understanding with people on earth. It is true that he spoke severely to some proud and hypocritical and insincere people, because that was the only way to even begin to make them see sense. But we, though sinful, are not proud and hypocritical and insincere. He would not speak severely to us if we could see and hear him directly. His manner towards us is the same as it was when he was on earth with people like us, some good, some not so good, but all asking and receiving his help. Nothing can keep our Lord away from you unless you make a firm decision that you want to go away from him, or if you form the tragic idea that you would rather not be close to him until you've polished yourself up. You can't polish yourself up. Keep the homeliness of Jesus in mind always. Then, as you find you are at home with him, murmur in your heart, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The divine greatness and attractiveness of Jesus does not make us feel uneasy in his constant presence. We know who he is. He is our God. We can combine a delightful sense of awe and worship at his glory and his majesty and his power. We can combine that with a feeling of being completely at home with him. This is possible only if we appreciate the love of his Sacred Heart. The God of the Israelites was the true God, and he loved his people. But he only assumed the name of Emmanuel, God with us, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The revelation of the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity, the opening up of that very heart of God, enables us to enter into the very inner life of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and not just be external devotees or worshippers of God. Listen to St. John. Listen to him telling you that Jesus is God from all eternity and adore. Listen to him telling you that the Word was made flesh and dwelt within you, and be filled with joy and confidence. See, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Listen to St. John telling you about the Sacred Heart pierced by the lance to let us in. Listen to St. John telling about the bread of life and its effects. Listen to him falling over himself as he says over and over again that God is love. We ought to read the Bible regularly, but if we haven't the time to read it very much, at least let us not fail to go to the trouble of reading prayerfully the Gospel of St. John, the revelation of the Blessed Trinity, our own God. Read this Gospel, the Word of God announced from the very loving and deep heart of the beloved disciple. Listen to him, and you will know Jesus Christ as true God and true man, and as your constant loving and compassionate friend, the one who has the keys of all creation, and who is never faced by any inability to help and heal and love those who really turn to him with faith. St. John can't be separated from Mary, the mother of Jesus, and from her no doubt he received so much of what he was able to write in his magnificent Gospel of our Lord. Mary, our mother, wants us to know her Son. She wants us to be heart to heart with him. She wants us to know the Blessed Trinity and be glad. You can begin to fulfill what I have said in this conference very well if you simply say with great care, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, and the Glory be to the Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.